That's a passage that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, which is part of a bigger section of Paul's letter to the believers in Philippi. Oh, I think we can get that. Is that working, Judy? Let me see if I can. Thanks. See if we can get that. There we go. Thank you. That one right there, computer. A little OCD, I had to move that rug. It wasn't properly moved, so we'll just, okay. It's one of my many endearing qualities. It's pretty easy. Well, it is for me. I have a feeling it's probably for you as well. It's pretty easy to get caught up in the details of life. So much so that we can forget the purpose of life. Whether or not you can articulate your purpose in life, you obviously have one. We all have one. Because that's what determines our values. It determines what we do with our lives, and it determines how we respond to what happens to us in the course of living our lives. For some folks, their philosophy of life can be captured by the word whatever. For others, their philosophy might be captured by the motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. For some people, the purpose of life is survival. For other people, the purpose of life is success. But what is life's purpose for a follower of Jesus? Paul, as we saw earlier in Philippians, Paul shared with us his personal philosophy of life and death in chapter 1. Remember what he wrote in Philippians chapter 1, picking it up in the middle of verse 20? He said that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Would you turn to Philippians? We're going to be in chapter 2, but why don't you turn there right now? Paul expressed his philosophy of life while he's awaiting trial in Rome. And his hope was that he would, with all boldness, as he had always done, he wanted Christ to be exalted in his body, in his life, no matter what happened to him. His passion in life, his purpose in life, from the moment he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, was to exalt Christ, to magnify Christ, to honor him. And Paul put it simply this way, to live is Christ. Jesus was at the center of his life. Jesus was at the edges of his life. Jesus was the driving force within him, and Jesus was the focal point before him. And it should be true of us as well. If we are followers of Jesus, in light of who he is, that's the only purpose that we can really have. It's all about him. And that passion and purpose should be reflected in our lives individually, and it should be reflected in our lives corporately as well, as members of the body of Christ. And that's what Paul has really been driving at, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27. Earlier in the chapter, he kind of reveals his own passion and purpose in life. And what he does beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, is he encourages the church in Philippi to live the same way themselves and to do it as a group. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 27, when this section began that we're going to wrap up today? He said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul encourages us to live worthy and consistent with our heavenly citizenship. And what that involves is standing in unity and striving together in harmony for the cause of Christ, for the faith of the gospel. And as Paul moved into chapter 2, he told us that the only way they could pull off standing together in unity and striving together in harmony is through humility and selflessness. Unless they were more concerned about the people around them than they were about themselves, there's no way they could be unified. There's no way they could be working together in harmony. And he comes up with the best illustration that he can think of selflessness and humility, and that illustration is Jesus Christ himself. Even though he was in the form of God, he humbled himself to the point of not just becoming like us, but giving his life on the cross, the most shameful death somebody could experience. And then he followed up that appeal, that example of Jesus, with this exhortation in verse 12. Remember? He said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. His point being that the way we work out our salvation in the context, in light of everything he said, the way that we work out our salvation is living humbly and selflessly so that we can stand together, so that we can strive together in harmony for the cause of the gospel. And this morning we come to verse 14. And what Paul really does is he reiterates everything he was driving at beginning in chapter 1, verse 27. And verse 14 reads like this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It's almost like Paul's been easing into this. Paul knows a lot about what's going on in Philippi because Epaphroditus, who we'll learn a little bit about next week, but probably not next week, it'll probably be the week after that. Epaphroditus filled him in on everything that was going on in Philippi. And you can't read this whole section, if you read it over and over again, you get the sense that there was some disharmony, some tension, some stress on the unity of the church there. And Paul starts easing into this discussion and telling them how to avoid it and how to deal with it. And then when he finally gets to the point where he's ready to wrap it all up, it's almost like he takes off the glove and says, let me just call it what it is. He just told them to work out their salvation. They'll do that by living humbly, by living selflessly, and so on. And so he's ready to wrap up this appeal. He simply says this in verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Because that's what was going on. He says, without grumbling or disputing. There's no way that we can live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. There's no way that we can stand together in unity and strive together in harmony and do it all for the faith of the gospel if we're engaged in grumbling or disputing or arguing. The word grumbling is frequently used in the Greek Old Testament to refer to Israel's behavior when she was wandering in the wilderness. The word disputing refers to here arguments between two different people. When we get to chapter 4, Paul will mention a specific example of two women in the church, important women in the church, who were having a disagreement. And I think that's probably on the back of his mind right now as he's writing this part of his letter. It's likely that Paul's choice of words here was very careful and very intentional. I think he wants them to recall another group of people whose lives and testimonies were marred by grumbling and disputing. And that group was the children of Israel. During that period of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Paul uses that word grumbling only one other time in his letters. And the only other time he uses it is in reference to Israel's grumbling in the wilderness. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did." He's referring to Israel in the wilderness. "And were destroyed by the serpents," referring to an incident of discipline when they were questioning the Lord's care for them. Verse 10, and that, now comes the word grumble. "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer," a reference to judgment again for them rebelling against Moses and ultimately against God. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." What Paul was doing when he wrote Corinthians, he said, "You know those guys? We have a record of their grumbling and their disputing, so we can learn from that." And I think Paul is subtly trying to remind the Philippians of that particular generation. You read through Exodus, you read through Numbers, repeatedly it's written that the children of Israel grumbled and murmured and disputed with the Lord. They grumbled when they didn't have something, and then when God provided it, they grumbled because they had it. They grumbled about God. They grumbled about their leaders. They weren't happy about anything. And their repeated grumbling and ingratitude caused them to miss out on national blessings, personal blessings, and it robbed them of an opportunity to positively impact the people who were living around them. Paul wants them and us to see the lives of the children of Israel in the wilderness as a warning to us. The Philippians were obviously doing some grumbling and some disputing, probably arguing with each other, maybe grumbling against God because of some of the suffering that they were enduring. Nobody likes to suffer. And there's evidence in Philippians that they were suffering for their faith. It's also possible that they were grumbling and disputing with their leaders. It's interesting. I don't know that this is the significance of it, but it's worth noting that Paul wrote a couple of other letters while he was in prison in Rome about the same time he wrote Philippians. That's Ephesians and Colossians. When he addresses those letters, he addresses those letters to all the saints. There's no mention in those letters, special mention of the elders, the overseers, and deacons. In chapter 1:1 in Philippians, he specifically mentions not just the saints in Philippi, but he mentions to the overseers and deacons. One possibility for that is that maybe they were coming under attack, just like Moses and Aaron did when they were leading the children of Israel. And what Paul wants to do is kind of affirm them in their roles at the very beginning, maybe to get other people to respect them. Another way to look at this, if it's significant that he mentions them in this particular letter, maybe they were part of the problem. And he mentions them because he's kind of calling on them to do something about this problem, either because they were at fault or because they hadn't done anything about it. Anyway, that's just speculation. I throw that out there for thought. But I think it could be significant that they are mentioned in this letter and not the other letters. In light of Paul's, remember what Paul was saying in chapters 3 and 4 about acting selflessly and humbly? They were failing to do that, and it was resulting in grumbling and disputing. That was the fruit of their selfishness and their pride. And that happens. Whenever we think that life revolves around us, we tend to get very unhappy, don't we? The biggest mumblers, grumblers, complainers, and disputed are people who are most self-absorbed because they look at all of life through the prism of how it impacts them. And they're always arguing with somebody. They're always complaining about something. You want to cut down on your grumbling. You want to cut down on your disputes with other people. Go back to the earlier verses in Philippians where Paul challenges us how to live in the mindset to have the mind of Christ. Why do we need to stop grumbling and disputing? Really, because of our purpose and calling in life. How can we fulfill our calling as believers if we're grumbling and disputing? We can only fulfill our calling as believers if we are standing in unity and striving together in harmony for the cause of Christ. And if there's grumbling and disputing, that can't happen. Paul puts it this way in verse 15. Why do all things without grumbling or disputing? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul reminds us who we've been called to be and where we've been called to be it. First, who we've been called to be. We've been called to be children of God. Among other things, you know what that means? We need to share the resemblance to our Father. Children possess traits of their parents. We need to share a family resemblance to our Father. And what should that look like? We are to be blameless and innocent. It's possible by blameless, he refers in terms of our relationship to God, and innocent in terms of our relationship to other people. We're to be innocent, sincere, a purity of character in life. We're to be authentic. God has always expected that of his children. This is what he said to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. We read now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. God expected it of Abraham. He expects it of the believers in Philippi. He expected of elders and deacons to have that quality. He expects it of believers today. He adds to that above reproach. I mean, it's just like a piling up of things that are almost synonymous. Blameless, innocent, above reproach. He's really driving that home. God's desire for us is that we're able to live in such a way that neither he nor anybody else could point a finger at us and point out a legitimate complaint. Now, that's not going to stop people from pointing a finger at us and complaining about us. But we want to make sure that it's not because of self-righteousness or smugness. We want to be criticized the way Jesus was criticized for just being truthful, for being loving, for being holy, for being righteous. That we can tolerate. But sometimes we dishonor the name of Christ because we're just obnoxious blowhards. And Christians don't even like you when you're like that. So let's make sure we're persecuted or attacked for the right reason and not the wrong reason. Paul not only reminds us of who we've been called to be, but where we've been called to be it. He says, in the midst of a crooked, that word crooked, the Greek word scolios, we get the English word scoliosis from that. It refers to something that's crooked or twisted literally, or when it's used figuratively, it refers to something that's unscrupulous or dishonest. He says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse, a distorted, a twisted, a perverted generation. You know, we hate living in a world that's as bad as it is, but you know, If the world wasn't like it was, we wouldn't have any job. We wouldn't have any purpose. Because what God has called us to be is designed for this particular setting. One thing that sports teams appreciate is having a home court advantage. When I was in high school and we played basketball, we always had a home court advantage at our high school because we had the oldest, smallest gym. Nobody liked to play there. It was kind of quirky. And we always did really well at home because nobody could get used to it. The wall was about 3 feet from the end of the court. It was kind of a dangerous, tricky place to play. There's nothing like playing in your home, on your home court, on your home field, in your home stadium, with your hometown fans cheering for you. Sometimes it makes a difference. Sometimes it makes a difference between winning and losing. But you know, in a sense, we've been called to live out our faith not on our home court. You can make a good case for the fact that we are on visiting turf. Even though Jesus created the world that he entered, he was treated as an outcast and as a foreigner. And that's the way we are. The dominant world in which we live is crooked and perverse. And we've been called onto the enemy's turf to live for him. We're living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, which stands in contrast to us being blameless and innocent. But that's our calling, to be people like this in a world like this. Our character and our behavior should be distinctive. We should stand out as different from those around us. And there's no way we can do that if we're grumbling and if we're disputing. The only way we can do that is if we're selfless and humble. We possess the mind of Christ and we're standing together and striving together in harmony for the cause of Christ. I think in light of Paul's language, he again might be recalling the experience of the Israelites and their failure to stand out in this world. Listen to this. This is what God says beginning in Deuteronomy 32:5. This is a reference to God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Wow, that's God. Notice how he refers to his people, those who were supposed to be his children, in the very next verse. They, the Israelites, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Just reverses the terms. The problem with Israel is that they did not bear a resemblance to their father. Instead of reflecting God's righteousness, they were reflecting the behavior of their pagan neighbors all around them. Far from being above reproach and innocent, they had a defect. Far from being righteous and straight as an arrow, they were perverse and crooked. Paul wants the followers of Jesus to know that we're not to be a part of a crooked and perverse generation. But instead, we're to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The Israelites were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be like God, and they failed. And I think Paul is subtly reminding the believers in Philippi, don't be like them. Be humble, be selfless, stop your grumbling, stop your disputing, stand together in unity, strive together in harmony for the cause of Christ. And then he elaborates on, he fleshes out what our role is like in a crooked and perverse generation. He says, among whom you appear, or it can be translated shine, appear or shine as lights. And that word lights can refer to a lantern. It can refer to the stars or the moon that you see at night. Appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. It's possible that at the end of verse 15, Paul's making another allusion to an Old Testament passage, Daniel 12:3, which speaks of a future generation of Israelites, describes them in this way. And the language is similar. The thought is similar. Those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And what he's talking about in this context is people who are shining and leading other people to the truth, as we'll see in just a moment. Paul got the idea of likening believers to lights from Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16? He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Light in Scripture is associated with truth and knowledge, with life and vitality, and Paul has these things in mind. As we give evidence of the fact that we are related to our Father, as we give evidence of our good works and our righteousness, it impacts other people. When Christ revolutionized our lives individually and corporately, it makes a difference in the lives of other people. And the Lord wants us to stand out, not just because of how we live, but because of the message we have and hold to. That's why he says, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast can be translated, the idea of holding fast, gripping solidly to something, or holding something forward, or holding something forth, or holding something out. It's hard to know which the sense is here. Some people think what Paul is doing, he's challenging these people in the light of internal pressure, in the light of external pressure, to hold fast to the gospel, the word of life. Don't turn away from it. Hold fast to it. Other people think what he's saying the idea of you've got the truth. You got to hold it out for other people. My thought is that one, in this context, one presupposes the other. If you're holding tightly to it, if you're clutching it, if it's at the core of your being and the most important thing to you, other people are going to see it. And if you're holding it out to other people, you're only going to do that if you're clutching tightly to it yourself. And I think both things are in view. That which we hold to tightly is valuable to us, and that's what we hold out to other people as well. And that's the only way that we can impact a crooked and perverse generation. How else are we going to change them? Politics isn't going to change people's hearts. It rearranges deck chairs on the Titanic. We need to change people from the inside out. The only thing that can do that is the word of life. God can use politicians. He has used politicians. But that's not the ultimate answer. You can have a perfectly run political system and everybody goes to hell, because they got to be changed from the inside out. And what Paul does is, it's almost like now he gets a little bit more personal and appeals to his readers' love and affection for him to try to motivate them even more. He knows they have a desire to bring him joy. He says in verse 16, after this appeal for them to be the kind of people he wants them to be, he says, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul lived every day. I get the sense when I read his letters. I can't imagine. Now, Paul wasn't perfect. But I have trouble reading his letters and getting a sense that there wasn't a day that he woke up that he didn't think, I'm living in light of the return of the Lord. This is an important day. I got to make the most of it. I get the sense that he did that. And he wanted them to do the same. He implies that if they are living as God called them to live, selflessly, humbly, together, harmoniously, having the mind of Christ, you know, the whole thing that's been stressed in here. And if they're holding fast to and holding forth the word of life, if they keep on in that direction, Paul's going to have much reason to glory, to boast in a good way when the Lord returns. He would have, what meant so much to Paul was pleasing God and running the race and hearing a well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he knows that if they keep pushing forward and keep growing, that it's going to give him a reason for great joy on the day of Christ. Then what Paul does is he continues to relate his life and ministry to their life and ministry in a way that challenges and encourages them. I think that's what he's doing here. Let me explain verses 17 and 18. Paul says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul uses a number of sacrificial terms that are used in the Old Testament here. He refers to a drink offering. That was an offering of wine or olive oil that would be used to accompany an animal sacrifice and a cereal offering. It was not the main part of the sacrifice. It was an accompanying or a completing offering for the main sacrifice. Paul seems to be liking either his great suffering and service or the possibility of martyrdom, which to me would be a big deal. But that's why I'm not the Apostle Paul. Because I would think, hey, if I'm suffering a lot, and I might even be martyred for my faith, that is a big deal. But Paul describes his suffering and potential martyrdom as like a little aside. What's the main sacrifice? It is the sacrifice and service of your faith, the Philippians' faith. What it seems to me that Paul is just by nature demonstrating the mindset that he was urging the Philippians to adopt. He was telling us not to be consumed by ourselves, but to think about the needs of other people. And what Paul is all excited about is the sacrifice and service of their faith, how their faith has worked itself out in sacrifice, maybe in being living sacrifices, of serving saints in Jerusalem by sending money to them, by sending money to Paul, by sending Epaphroditus to Paul, by being witnesses in Philippi and Macedonia and beyond. Paul was really excited about that. He sees their sacrifice as the main thing. And he says, you know how I see my life, all my suffering, my potential martyrdom? It's just a little sacrifice on the side. It accompanies your great sacrifice to God. Man, I would have told him, What are you guys mumbling and grumbling and complaining about? Look at me. I'm suffering. I might die. A little attention over here. No, Paul was just, he saw that God was at work in them. He expressed in chapter 1, verse 6, he knew God was going to bring that work to completion. And he said, that's what excites me. I'm just glad if I have to suffer or even give my life, that I can just accompany your sacrifice of faith and service to God. It was an incredible way to just encourage them to keep on going, to keep on growing, to keep on shining. It says in verse 17, we're almost done. I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I think what Paul is saying is, man, I am so joyful over what God is doing in your life and what he wants to do in your life, what he has to do in your life. I just want you to keep on going with it. I'm just rejoicing in that. And I hope you'll rejoice at what God's doing in my life as well. And we're all going to rejoice together because we're all in this together. Dr. Paul Brand, a Christian physician, late Christian physician and author, was speaking at a medical college in India. And he was speaking on Matthew 5:16 that said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As he's preaching in India, there wasn't any electricity there at the time, and there was a simple oil lamp that was a little bowl filled with oil and just a little cotton wick sitting in there. It would have burned forever, except the oil ran out. The oil ran out, and then all of a sudden, smoke starts to come from what was supposed to be his light. He started to cough. And he decided to just seize the moment. And this is what he said. Some of us here are like this wick. We try to shine for the glory of God, but we stink. That's what happens when we use ourselves as the fuel of our witness rather than the Holy Spirit. Wicks can last indefinitely, burning brightly and without irritating smoke, if the fuel, the Holy Spirit, is in constant supply. I think what Paul feared was that their lack of dependence upon the Holy Spirit was demonstrating itself in their selfishness and their pride. It was keeping them from standing together and striving together in harmony. It was keeping them from really having an impact in furthering the cause of Christ. And unless they turn things around, unless they became selfless and humble, unless they behaved like the children of God they really were, they'd only be giving off smoke instead of light. And what the world needs is less smoke and more light. We need to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to possess the mind of Christ. We need to take Paul's exhortation to heart that begins way back in chapter 127 and goes right through the verses that we looked at today. A new year is beginning in a sense. I mean, I always think about September as the beginning of the new year. For most people, lots of vacations have ended, especially those with families. You know, the kids are back in school. Everything seems to begin anew. I think we need to see our families. We need to see our schools. We need to see our neighborhoods. We need to see our offices as a place where we can shine. There may be some crooked and perverse people in those places, but that's okay because that's the place we've been called to. That's where we can shine. When we're tempted to wring our hands and lament about the condition of our world, its spiritual blindness, its moral corruption, that's why we're here. That's where we do battle. We're only going to get one opportunity to do this. When we get to heaven, everything's going to be different. This is our only chance to do this in this particular world. We can't shine very well in the light, but we can shine well in the darkness. And we have the message that can save a dying world. Paul wanted the Philippians to take that message to heart, and I think God wants us to take that message to heart as well. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this extended section that Paul wrote. And it's easy to just read these different paragraphs we've looked at over these number of weeks and just see them as disjointed thoughts, but it's just incredible how persistent Paul was in driving home that same thought. Lord, help us to share the family resemblance we have to you and to our Savior. We pray, Lord, that life would be all about you, that we'd be able to, through humility, through selflessness, we'd be able to stand together and strive together in harmony to further the cause of Christ. We pray that we might shine in this dark world, holding fast to and holding forth the word of life. And this we ask for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.